Let's take our Bibles this morning. Take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3 in our ongoing study of the book of Philippians. We're at verses 17 through 21 this morning. As I read the text, though, I want to begin in verse 14 to lay a little bit of the background for us. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, let me introduce our text this way. There are many words that have become part of the Christian vocabulary through the years, but probably one of my least favorite of those words is the word backslider. And the reason I don't like that word, it can be used in a fine way, but the reason I don't like that word is this. Some have used that word backslider to create a whole new category in the church. It's a category of people who claim to be believers, but for years live like unbelievers. Now, we all realize that Christians can and do sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us what a believer's response to his own sin is. We confess our sin and we turn from it in repentance. Well, that's not the backslider, is it? A backslider is a person who claims to be a Christian but doesn't confess and forsake his sin. He just keeps right on doing it year after year. He is apathetic toward Christ or even just downright wicked. But having once had some kind of experience, having once made some kind of decision for Christ, he is considered to be a Christian, now just labeled as a backslidden one. Now, the reason this new category of saved but lives like an unbeliever has had to come into the church is really because of inadequate evangelism. Evangelism that doesn't emphasize the lordship of Christ, the denial of self, the taking up of your cross, and so on. Walter Chantry, author, comments on this issue, saying, quote, "Some evangelists have never questioned whether their converts, so-called, with self-centered lives are true followers of Christ. They assume, says Chantry, that it is possible for a man to be self-indulgent and yet heaven-bound." Well, needing to fit these unconverted converts into the church, people have latched onto the word backslider as the solution. And now we have a whole new kind of Christian. One who quacks like an unbeliever, waddles like an unbeliever, and swims like an unbeliever, but is supposedly a believer. Now, Jesus' gospel, of course, didn't allow for that kind of Christian. To follow Christ, you had to deny yourself, you had to take up your cross, and indeed follow him in obedience. I love the way that J. Oswald Sanders describes Jesus' gospel. Let me read you this quote. He says, "After a notable British victory over the French in naval battle, the defeated French admiral smilingly approached Lord Nelson," he was the British admiral, "smilingly approached Lord Nelson with hand outstretched and sword swinging by his side. Nelson impassively greeted the French admiral with, 'Your sword first, sir.' Before friendly relations could be established, all arms of rebellion must be surrendered." Applying the illustration, then, Sanders writes, quote, "As Lord, Christ demands and is entitled to undivided allegiance and submission," unquote. Now, in contrast, backsliders are a category of so-called Christians who have kept their swords. The cutlass of apathy, the rapier of greed, the broadsword of booze, the saber of lust, the dagger of worldliness, they've kept them. And they fight on against Christ, refusing to submit, refusing to strike their colors. I read one article this week which said that backsliders are just Christians who aren't living as closely to the Lord as they once did. That sounds like such a nice way to say it, but just keep your finger in Philippians here and turn over for a moment to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 15. Very familiar verses about the vine and the branches. Jesus commented on those who seem to be distant from Christ, those who seem to be cut off from the life source, those who are no longer green and fresh but are withering. John 15, verses 5 and 6. You know verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me, he who remains in me is what that means. He who stays vitally connected to me, the life source. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide with me, i.e. is not connected with the life source, is distanced from Christ, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He dries up, they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus said the dead branches were indeed firewoods. When someone is, over time, spiritually lifeless, worldly, and sinful, Jesus considers them dead wood. He considers them an unbeliever, no longer connected to the life source, Jesus Christ, the vine. Such a person isn't in a special subcategory of Christianity in which taking up your cross, denying self, and loving Christ is not required. When Paul confronted such people in the church of Corinth, he actually gave them a test. Flip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the test comes in chapter 13. We'll start at the end of chapter 12. This was a problem not only in the Philippian church or those that Paul was holding up to them as examples, as we'll see in a moment. It was not only a problem with those Jesus addressed in John 15, it was a problem with the Corinthian church. It's always a problem in the church. Notice at the end of chapter 12, verse 20, Paul says some things about how some people in the Corinthian church were acting. He says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find that you to be not what I wish, and I may be found by you not to be what you wish. Saying, some of you are going to be living in a way that I don't want you to live. And some of you are going to be upset at me because I'm going to come and confront your sin. And you don't want that either. Now, middle of verse 20. Here's how they're living. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul says, guys, some of you are living like unbelievers. And so let me give you a test. Chapter 13, verse 5. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, meaning it is quite possible for you to believe that you are a Christian, but not to be a Christian at all. He says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? Well, in the context of the behaviors going on in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 12, it's pretty clear what the test was. If you live like an unbeliever, then guess what? You are one. And Jesus and Paul both had that very simple rule. If you live like an unbeliever for a lengthy period of time, then you are an unbeliever. You didn't lose your salvation. The truth is, you never gave up your sword to begin with. In the stark summary of 1 John 2, verse 3, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, turn back to Philippians 3. I've said that about backsliders this morning because Paul speaks to this issue in the text we are studying. In verse 14, you remember, Paul promoted pressing on in the Christian life. Not backsliding, but pressing forward out of a love for Christ, a desire to be found in Christ, a desire to gain Christ. He said, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are as mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Meaning, God doesn't want you to stay in a condition where you are not pressing ahead. God will make it clear to you that you're in trouble. Now, in light of that, in verse 16, Paul warned them about the danger of slipping back or backsliding. He says, however, Let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Whatever we do, says Paul, don't slip back. Press on, and don't just kind of put it in park, right? But actually keep pressing on, and whatever you do, don't slip back. Now, why was it so important to Paul that you not slip back into some sort of long-term, apathetic, Christ is not really important, or worldly, sinful kind of living? Why is that so important? Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That was Paul's phrase for what today many call backsliders. Enemy of the cross of Christ. In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is not with me is against me. If you're not positively pressing on in the cause, then you in the end are against me. You are my enemy. But what typifies these enemies of the cross? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19, everything that typifies today's backsliders. Self-pleasure kind of living, unrepentance, shameful living, worldliness. Verse 19. These are people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their appetites, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly or worldly things. Now, you, of course, as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't want to be that. What you want to be, if you're a Christian, is found in the next verse, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, yet the contrast, you have enemies of the cross of Christ on one hand, you have citizens in the other. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A backsliding enemy of the cross of Christ, you don't want to be. A citizen of heaven eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, you do want to be. And so really the question of this text then is, which are you, enemy or citizen? Now, I've been telling you all through our study of this epistle of Philippians that imitation is one of its major themes. In fact, I've told you that so many times you're probably tired of hearing it. But here it is again, verse 17. As we start to look at our text, it says this, "Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Again, we find another call to imitation. It was imitate Christ earlier in the book. It was imitate Paul. It was imitate Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's all over the letter. Imitate good examples. Now, this imperative or command here to join in following my example and walk according to the pattern you have in us, those two commands kind of, they govern the whole text. The rest of the verses relate back to those commands. So what happens then in verses 18 through 21, Paul gives you two reasons to obey those commands, two reasons to imitate his godly example. So we're going to start with the concept of imitation in verse 17 and then move to the two reasons why we would indeed imitate Paul. So, imitation, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, as human beings, we are inveterate imitators. We just imitate instinctively. We always do it. And now the problem isn't our desire to imitate. It is our propensity for imitating the wrong people. For example, you know, girls, young and old, they want to imitate the supermodels they see on the magazine covers, forgetting that empty external beauty is not really what God treasures. Young men want to imitate their sports heroes, forgetting that the ability to throw or hit a little ball several hundred meters might not be what God values most in a man. Older men, they want to imitate no longer the biceps heroes of the sports world, but the bucks, and more bucks heroes of the business worlds. You see, whatever you value, whatever you admire, you will be tempted to imitate those who have it. Now, as I sat back and thought about this whole concept of imitation this week, I think there are a number of areas where we are tempted to imitate the wrong thing or the wrong people, imitate the world. Right? First way we imitate the world often is in our goals, in our life goals. Life goals that don't revolve around Jesus Christ are, in fact, goals borrowed from the world. How you run your schedule is another area where Christians are tempted to imitate the world. The ordering of your family, is it taken from what the Bible says, or is it taken from a God-hating, Satan-following world? strategies for handling dating, marriage, conflict and relationships, Bible or worlds. Clothing, biblical modesty or worldly exposure. The spending of money. As James Boyce, a well-known preacher, says, if you are honest, we admit that for the most part that we do not make money in order that we may help others. We make it to spend it on ourselves. Now, that kind of financial self-focus is an imitation, again, of the world's. Paul suggested a different pattern of imitation altogether, didn't he? Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul says, look at my example as I follow Christ. Look at men, as we saw already in chapter 2, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, people who are pressing on, who are chasing after Christ, who are running for the prize. Look at those kind of examples and imitate them. Don't look to the world to set your goals, to run your schedule, to run your marriage, or to see what you desire in life, what you want to be. Look at those who are like Christ. Now, that's the imitation. We've dealt with that over and over through Philippians. Let's move to the reasons then to imitate Paul. The reasons. The reasons that we want to imitate the Apostle Paul and others like him in their pressing on in the Christian life and in their sprinting after Christ is because of the dangers of slipping back on one hand and the joys of pressing ahead on the other. For Christians, there is the danger of slipping back and there is the joy of pressing ahead. Both those things motivate us to follow Paul's pressing on example. Let's look at the first reason. The first reason to imitate Paul's pressing on attitude is so that you won't slip back and become an enemy of the cross. So you won't slip back and become an enemy. Verse 18. For, that starts verse 18, that obviously casts you back into verse 17. Join in following our example because, here's the first reason. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is a huge motivation to imitate Paul's pressing ahead. These people's end is destruction, their God is their appetite, their glory is their shame, they set their minds on worldly things. In light of what he said in verse 16 about not slipping back, here's what Paul's driving at. When you stop pressing on towards Christ, you inevitably start sliding back. Haven't you seen that that's true in your own spiritual walk? If you are not growing, then you are declining spiritually. There's not really any coasting in the Christian life, is there? In the car of Christianity, there is no neutral. Paul, though, in his long experience in dozens of church plants as a pastor and a preacher, had seen a lot of people put it in neutral. He had seen this tragic sort of thing happen over and over and over. And when these professing Christians that Paul knew well had put their spiritual growth in neutral, they inevitably slowed to a halt and started rolling backwards. You see, the way to heaven is an upward road, and so when you put it in neutral, guess what? You inevitably start rolling back. Paul had seen it happen. He had seen it happen over and over. He had seen people rolling backwards because they had stopped pressing on. And he explains that concept here. Notice the danger of departure, first of all, in verse 18. The danger of departing from Christ. The danger of not pressing on and loving Christ. He says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Apparently what happened is this. When Paul visited Philippi, when he was there initially and then in his subsequent visits, he would sometimes tell encouraging stories of God's work in the lives of other people in his other churches, right? He would sit down with the Philippians and say, hey, let me tell you about so-and-so in the church of Corinth, right? And let me tell you about this other guy in the church of Antioch. And they just hold them up as an example of the kind of person you could and should be in your pursuit of Christ. Now, we all love a good testimony of God's grace, don't we? And I'm sure the Philippians enjoyed when Paul had done this. However, some of the shining stars of Paul's evangelistic and church planting work were falling stars only. They had a flash of glory and then, poof, they burnt out. They just disappeared. Like Demas in 2 Timothy 4, they had exchanged a love for Christ for a lust for the world. And notice how prevalent this danger is. For many walk, says Paul. It's not just he has like one example in mind. He says, I can think of a whole list. Many walk, of whom I often told you, boasting about them and their service of Christ. And now I have to tell you with tears running down my face that they have stopped pressing on, they have started rolling back, and they are now enemies of the cross. It brought Paul to tears to say it. He could see the faces of these people as he wrote or dictated the letter of Philippians. He could see their smiles as they first lived for Christ, served Christ, and apparently loved Christ. And then he could see the gradually growing dull apathy on their faces, the growing eager lust in their eyes as they eventually returned to the world and turned their back on Christ. Now, perhaps some of these falling stars have been lured away by false teachers. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:2 that many will follow the sensuality of the false teachers. It seems more likely, however, that most of them were just, to borrow the phrase again of Jesus' parable of the sower, that most of them were second and third soil converts, so-called. They received the word with an initial joy, but they had no true root and thus quickly faltered. They received the word with an initial enthusiasm, but they were suffocated eventually by the worries, the riches, and pleasures of the world. They just got sucked back into the whirlpool of worldliness. They bore no fruit. They were not true believers. Paul said, Philippians, I want you to keep pressing on. And this is an urgent issue. I want you to keep sprinting after Christ. Don't you dare let yourself start to slip back in this gradual kind of lethargy and apathy where you eventually just disappear into the dust and are no longer a part of the race. Now, at the end of verse 18, having showed us the danger that even many could fall into this, Paul tells us how dramatic their deviation from Christ was. So the danger of departure and now the deviation. It wasn't just that these people had a different level of commitment. It wasn't that their religion was a private thing. I've heard all these excuses. It wasn't that they were just going through a rough patch now. Those who jettison pressing on, said Paul, those who slip back then and stay back, do so because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The word enemy, Paul doesn't use the word backslider. It would not be the word that would communicate what he needs to say. The word enemy was the word ekthros in Greek. It's not a word that Paul used of believers. The one who has slipped back, who has slipped back into an endless apathy, the one who has no real observable interest in Christ, in the church, and in attending church, and hearing the word of God, and fellowshipping with and loving the saints. The one who is in that condition, says Paul, is in fact an enemy of Christ. If you aren't actively for me, said Jesus, then indeed you are against me. Apathy is just as much war on Christ as all-out wickedness is. There is no neutrality in between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Professing Christians who have sunk into some kind of placid spiritual apathy, they aren't neutral towards Christ. They are, Paul says, enemies of the cross. Those who live in that kind of continual apathy are just as much at war with Christ as those who are firing at Christ the broadsides of atheism, sexual perversion, drunkenness, or whatever it is. And say it this way, not loving Christ is just as condemning as hating Christ. There's no middle ground. Long-term backsliders, then, of either the apathetic or the openly immoral kind, are both enemies of the cross. I'm weeping, says Paul, as I think about these people whom I boasted to you about as model Christians, and now they are enemies of the cross. They'd lost all interest in Christ. They plunged back into the world like pigs rushing for the mud bath when the farmer opens the gate to their pen. Now, as he moves on into verse 19, notice the four descriptions that Paul gave of these backslidden enemies of Christ. He says, these are people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, literally, or I think appropriately translated, appetite or desires, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These guys were in a new subcategory of Christianity, true believers who are merely backslidden. Paul says, no, these guys are worldlings who have gone back to their first love, the world's. They had a flirtation, an infatuation momentarily with Christ, but their first love is the world, and they have gone back there. They weren't believers at all. Notice how Paul described their end, their God, their glory, and their goal. It starts with their end. He says their end is destruction. Paul got right to it. The end or the ultimate destiny of these kind of people who stop pressing on and indeed start sliding back and slide back over time and stay there, their end is destruction. This is a word used in the New Testament of death and hell. In Romans 9:22, Paul spoke of the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I'm not talking about believers, are we? Paul uses the very same word here for destruction, and it has the same meaning. People who initially flourish in Christ and then just kind of fade over time back into the world, they have one destiny and one destiny only. Their end is destruction, the wrath of God at those who have turned their back on the Son. Now, why do they go to destruction? Not only have they turned their back on the Son and the cross and all of that, having full knowledge of forgiveness in Christ, they reject all of that and rush back to the world. Not only that, but Paul says here they are idolaters as well. He says their end is destruction and their God is their belly. Many of our versions read appetites or desires or something like that, and that, I think, is the figure of speech that Paul is using here. The word is literally belly. We get the English word colon from it. Belly represented, then, your desires, your appetite for food and really for everything else, right? Any kind of strong desire. It's a figure of speech here. Paul says their God, the thing that they worship, is their lust. It's their lust for pleasure of whatever kinds. In other words, the backsliders have consciously switched gods. They are idolaters. They have gone from worshiping the true God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've gone back to pagan idolatry. They've done the opposite of what the Thessalonians did. Remember 1 Thessalonians 1, where it says, Paul says, the report of what you guys have done has gone all over the Roman world, that you have turned your back on your idols and you have turned to the living God. These guys have done just the opposite. They have turned their back on the living God and they have returned to the idols of their lusts. Now, they weren't necessarily worshiping little stone statues, but they were worshiping their pleasures, their appetites, their desires. The pleasure of competing events was too great to go to church. The pleasure of sleep was too great to pray. The pleasure of entertainment was too great to read the Word. The pleasure of immorality was idolized over a love for Christ. The pleasure of partying, greed, pleasing men, making money, those were all bowed to in an unrelenting fervency. Backsliders are worshipers. They are idolatrous worshipers. They worship their physical and emotional appetites. And so why imitate, remember where we're going with all this, why imitate Paul and his pressing on principle? So you don't become an idolater worshiping worldly selfish pleasure rather than worshiping God. Because when you start to slip back, that's where you're going. It's a one-way street. It's a one-way street to pleasureful, pleasure-seeking idolatry. Notice he continues in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, their desires. And their glory is their shame, writes Paul. Their glory is their shame. Now, earlier in chapter 3, Paul told us what Christians are to glory in. You remember? Christians glory in Christ. Not these guys. Christ is not the pinnacle of their existence. He is not what they are about. He is not the person they love. They love self and self's pleasures. They glory not even just in normal pleasures, but in shameful pleasures. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. Sin, vice, apathy, spiritual laziness, wickedness of all kinds. Jude spoke of a similar thing when speaking of false teachers in Jude verse 13. He said there that the false teachers are like storm waves smashing against rocks or cliffs. I think you've all seen this, right? The waves collide with a cliff and they send up this colossal spray into the air. Well, false teachers, said Jude, are like, quote, the wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Backsliders are the same. Paul looked at these men and women. He saw an explosive spray of shameful sins just showering out, pouring out rising into the air out of their lives, bursting out of them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. They glory in their shame. They set their minds, fourthly, on earthly things. Having talked of their end, their God, and their glory, this is their goal. Their goal, what they desire, what they aim at, what they want in life, is worldly things. Backsliders, so-called, go from setting their mind on things above, Colossians 3, to a fixation with worldly things. Worldly success, control, power, money-making, academic accomplishments. Christ just kind of disappears into the dust in a mad rush to embrace what is important to the world. Now, as I've been saying all along, today many people assume that such people are saved. They're just backslidden. Paul had a different name for them. Enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. No one who lives in perpetual wickedness or perpetual apathy is a friend of the cross. Now, let me address this directly. You might be here this morning and be in exactly that category. And you may have tried to hide through the years behind that word backslider so that you would feel safe. I have a loving encouragement for you this morning. If you have been living like an unbeliever over time, then stop pretending that you're a believer. You are what you live over time. Whatever spiritual experience you had, whether you went forward at a camp when you were young or whatever it was, if you've spent the last 3 or 4 or 5 years of your life living like an unbeliever, then that's really what you are. You are, in the words of Paul, an enemy of the cross. And don't wait for the day of judgment when you'll say, Lord, Lord, but I prayed to receive Christ when I was 13 at a church camp. And the Lord will respond, my friend, your 50 years of apathy and worldliness following that prayer speak far more strongly to me than a 30-second prayer did. You did not take up your cross and follow me. You did not surrender your swords. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Don't wait to hear those devastating words, if that's the condition you're in, my friend. Admit you are an enemy of the cross and repent now, for real. Give up your sword to Christ. Humble yourself before him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. Surrender him. Submit to him. He is Lord. He is Savior. Don't deceive yourself anymore with self-protecting terms like backslider. If you've been living like an enemy of the cross, then your end is destruction unless you repent and love Jesus Christ. Now, having addressed that, let's move back to addressing believers, because that's really the main thrust of this text, is it's written to believers. So let's come back to that. Why should you as a Christian be motivated to press on, as Paul said, this one thing I do? Right? Why should we be motivated to do that, to chase after Christ at a full sprint like Paul did? Because when you get lazy and distracted, you start to slip back. You end up stopping running. You eventually walk off the track and you become an enemy of Christ. That is an awesome motivation to keep the command of verse 17. Join in following my example, the example of pressing on after Christ. Now, that's a negative aspect to the idea of pressing on, isn't it? If you don't press on, here's what awaits you. But Paul also gives a second reason to imitate his all-out pressing on, to be found in Christ, to gain Christ. And he develops that then in verses 20 and 21. And this reason is overwhelmingly positive. This is for the believers. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Right, you don't want to be like those guys in verses 18 and 19. No, no. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do when he comes? He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Why imitate Paul? I would sum it up this way, for the joy set before us. We imitate Paul because of the joy set before us. We press on, we race after Christ in a love for Christ because Christ is coming. And we, if we're true believers, will know the joy of that event. Now, to follow the flow of the thought, you would read the end, or you would read verse 17, and then you would skip to the beginning of verse 20, because you see, verse 20 begins with the word for, just like the verse 18 did, right? So, the flow of the thought is this: walk according to the pattern you have in us, verse 17, for our citizenship is in heaven. You're not like those whose end is destruction, but you imitate us because your citizenship is in the heavenly kingdom. Now, I love that phrase that begins verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, I think my wife loves it even more. She sometimes says she feels like a woman without a country. She spent 16 years in Argentina growing up as a child. And she lived in the United States for 10 years, and now she's lived in South Africa for 10 years. She's not sure what accent she's supposed to have anymore. Well, what a delight to know that wherever you live on this earth, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a heavenly citizenship. Our country isn't here. It's in heaven. Some of you have traveled in other African countries, and on occasion, the experiences that you've had there make you long to get home to South Africa, don't they? Take that up a level. Living or traveling anywhere on this earth makes you glad as a Christian that your real passport is issued by Christ from the heavenly city. Notice how Paul developed the joy of this. He said, you want to imitate me in pressing on. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no apathy here, is there? Right? There's no sitting around twiddling your thumbs, kind of just, oh yeah, Christianity, it's something I do once in a while. No, this is eagerly waiting for Christ to come. The reason we imitate Paul's pressing on, racing to embrace Christ, is because we can't wait for Christ to get here. The word that Paul used here in verse 20 was not just a normal word for waiting, it was a stronger word, a word for expectant waiting. We're fidgeting, we're pacing, we're checking the clock every few minutes. When's he coming? Right? Or like my dog, we feed him at 5, and from 4 o'clock on, he's just there at the door, walking back and forth. If we're in the house, he comes in, he looks at us, and he walks over to where the dog food bag is, right? And then he walks back, he looks at us, and he walks over, and he looks at the bag, right? You all know what that's like, right? That's how it is for a Christian. We're fidgeting, we're pacing, we keep looking at the clock. When's he coming? I can't wait for Christ. You see, Christians don't wait on the platform at the train station for Christ's train to arrive. We jump onto the tracks and start running down the tracks, wanting to get to the train quicker. Last week, we playfully translated verse 14, I sprint towards the goal of Christ rather than I press on. And here it is again. Christ is coming from heaven. And what are you busy doing? You're busy improving your vertical leap so that you can meet him 10 centimeters higher in the air. You can meet him 10 centimeters closer, right? I'm going to jump so I can jump a little bit higher so I can get to close Christ sooner when he comes back for the rapture. You know, I want to beat that, you know, I want to beat that other guy over there by, you know, like this far, you know, because I'm eager to get to Christ. For our citizenship, it's in heaven. That's why we press on. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about what it'll mean to meet Christ? Do you meditate on that? That's what Colossians 3 is talking about when it says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Think about what it will be like as a Christian to meet and be with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you won't have to fear meeting Christ in all of his holiness because you'll be dressed in his righteousness, right? We saw that earlier in this chapter. Now, think about for a moment, what do you love? What do you love in this life? What do you love about God? For example, if you're someone like me, you love knowledge and insight. You love just to know things. You love to understand things. I love learning. Christ is the living word. He is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. He is God who is wise, infinitely wise. I can't wait to meet Christ and just find out everything that I'm too ignorant in this life to know. Do you like power and glory? You know, think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is going to knock your socks off when he comes with the display of his matchless power and his measureless glory. Do you long for perfect compassion, kindness, love, and gracious concern? Christ is gentle and meek. He is the good shepherd. His compassion, his understanding, his kindness know no bounds. Do you hate sin and all of its hurtful, painful consequences? Christ is perfectly holy. In him there is no sin. See, whatever you love about God, Christ is, and more than you can ever imagine, because he is infinite God himself. Press on to gain Christ, says Paul. Eagerly anticipate his coming. Run and leap into his arms. You have a heavenly citizenship. You're waiting for your king to come and to rescue you from Satan's awful country. Now, you know he's coming. And you know that there is no one like him. He is, as Paul says here, he is Savior. He drank the wrath of God on the cross for you, draining dry the lake of fire. He's Savior. He is Lord. He has utter authority and all glory and uses it perfectly. Meeting Christ, if you love Christ, is all the motivation you will ever need to imitate Paul's pressing on. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to be found in him. I want to gain him. Why? Because I love him and I can't wait to meet him again. Paul had met him once on the road to Damascus and he couldn't wait to get back. Paul also spoke here, though, not just of the eagerness to see Christ, but he spoke of another part of the reward, and that is the transformed body. That also is a motivation to imitate Paul's pressing on and to follow after Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do when he comes back? Well, a lot of things. One of them is he will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. That sounds impressive. How is he going to do that? By exerting the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You look at yourself in the mirror this morning and you think, I don't know, there's not much to work with here if God's going to give me a glorified body, right? Not much to work with, or maybe there's a little too much to work with. You can't make up your mind, right? Now, don't worry, he has all power and he will subject all things to himself. Now, is this a motivation to press on to Christ? It is. Right now, there's some of us who are running towards Christ with a limp, physically speaking. Maybe you feel like you're crawling. You're waving your hands for the stretcher bearers. Sickness weakens you, joints crumble, backs ache, muscles lose their strength, hearts do funny things, teeth fall out, eyesight and hearing falter, disease eventually kills. Now, imagine all that for a moment, all the natural process of growing old, right? Imagine all of that, and now put yourself back for a moment in Paul's situation. As Paul says, I'm eagerly waiting for Christ to come because he's going to transform my body. You need to think about that. Paul suffered all of the normal physical declines of age that you and I do, right? He was probably 50s, maybe 60 years old or so when he wrote this, right? So he was going through all those kind of same declines that you and I and everyone goes through. You might want to add to that, though, 2 Corinthians 11, do you remember? Beatings without number. 5 times 39 lashes from the Jews. Many times people died just from getting one set of 39 lashes. 3 times, Paul said, he was beaten with the equivalent of a cricket bat. Once he was stoned and left for dead. You know, all the ex-athletes here know what it's like to have an old sports injury ache on a cold morning. Imagine how Paul's body felt every single morning. Nobody on planet Earth has ever longed for a glorified body more than the Apostle Paul did. That's why he says, when he thinks of meeting Christ, he just can't help but think of what Christ is going to do to get him out of this aching shell of a body. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so, my friends, keep pursuing Christ. Even when you feel poorly physically, when you feel like your body is crumbling, why? Christ is going to give you a new one. Don't worry. What will that body be like? It's hard for me to answer that question without just guessing, really. Scripture doesn't describe or doesn't say. Paul said here that it would be like Jesus' own glorified heavenly body. He's going to transform our humble body into the body or similar to the body of his glory, the body that Jesus as the God-man has right now in heaven. Now, we can certainly guess that that'll be something like Jesus' resurrection body, but it's going to be much better than that because it is his heavenly glorified body. Now, you know, in his resurrection body, Jesus could eat, he could touch, he could be touched, right? All the normal expressions of love and so on. However, he also knew no physical constraints in that body. He could pass through walls unhindered, he could rise up into the clouds, he could disappear when he wanted to. Whatever our glorified Christ-like bodies are going to be, they're going to be unimaginably new, liberating, and incredibly enjoyable. Somehow similar to the very body that Christ himself as the God-man has. I can't say any more than that, really. Whatever Christ has is the best. And as your adopted sons and daughters or brothers and sisters of his, you are in fact going to receive the same kind of body. Whatever sicknesses, whatever handicaps, whatever allergies you have now, you won't have those in heaven. You're going to have a new body. Christ will give you a body that is able to enjoy the super pleasures of heaven and enjoy the super glories of heaven and to enjoy that forever without wearing out. It wouldn't be of any use to go to heaven in this body, would it? How's it going to last for the next 10 billion years eternity? It's just going to fade away and disappear. It's going to break down. Christ will give you a body like his own. And don't doubt for a second the power that he has to do that. Paul ends it off. He's going to do that by the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. So, in verse 14, Paul said, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Some professing Christians reject the joyful duty of pressing on in a love for Christ, and they not only stop, but inevitably, as they always would, they start to slip back. And when they slip back and stay back, Paul says, you know, they aren't a special category of Christians called backsliders. They are, in fact, enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. You don't want to be in that category. You want to imitate Paul's pressing on, don't you? You want to glory in Christ like Paul did. You want to glory in the fact that as a believer you are a heavenly citizen. You want to long for your King and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ to come and rescue you. Paul is in essence saying, think of Christ every day. Press on to be found in him in holiness. Press on to know him in love. And you know, if you need some help in that, Paul says, let the gradual decay of your physical body provoke in you a spiritual rejoicing over the new one that Christ is going to give you when he comes back. The conclusion then of Philippians chapter 3 is really this. Christ died on the cross and paid the whole price, didn't he? There are no human works added to Christ's cross work. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And what do we do then once we have been saved by Christ? What do? We run to Christ. We glory in Christ. We embrace him in love. There is no Lord. There is no King. There is no Savior like him. This one thing you do. Press on to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Paul has given us a charge this morning. A charge to press on in a love and devotion, enthusiasm for Christ. Lord, there may be some here who are in that pseudo-category of backslider. I pray for them this morning, Lord. I pray with urgency and desperation in my heart that they would not walk away, that they would stop hiding behind that false shield, and that they would realize that they have not walked in your ways, that how you live is what you are, and that they would this very morning repent and turn to Christ. Lord, for we who love you, we realize we need your grace in this. The command of chapter 2 was to work out our salvation. We are not always as diligent workers in that as we should be. We do not always sprint on after Christ. Sometimes we jog. And Lord, that is a dangerous thing, as Paul has pointed out. And so I pray for us this morning, for me and for everyone here. I pray, Lord, that this coming week we would press on for Christ. That whatever other busyness and the businesses that are a part of life and all the worldly concerns that in fact we need to be involved in, that those things would not suffocate our love for Christ. That those things would not become a backpack weighed down with bricks that would slow us in our run to Christ. But rather we might seek to know Him. That we might seek to love Him, that we might set our mind on the things above, jumping so that we can meet Him in the rapture a little bit higher when He comes. Lord, we love You. Thank You for making us citizens of Your kingdom. We pray that we would live that out to Your glory. Come quickly, we pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.